as the bell has rung, I might have been quick on the bell today. I don't know. I hadn't even reached 9:30 yet, but we'll use it to go ahead and begin. We are thankful for your presence, and we are going to pick up in Isaiah 10 and verse 5. Isaiah 10 and verse 5. And as we start, Josh Sater, would you lead us in prayer?
Dear God, we thank you so much for this morning that you've given us, and we so appreciate this time that we can gather together and open your scriptures and read them and study them. We are so appreciative of you for preserving these things for us. The way that you handle your people, it's a challenge to read sometimes, but it is so important for us to read these things, because oftentimes we fall into the same pitfalls that the Israelites did. So please be with us as we study this. Help us to glean things that help us understand you better and also help us to serve you better each day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Appreciate Ryan teaching. We're in Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10, beginning with verse 5. And let's read through verse 19. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the street. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. And that could be, he does not so intend, nor does he plan so in his heart, but rather is its purpose. Its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. Verse 8, for it says, he says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, and Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this. For I have understanding, I have removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest, and as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was no one that flapped its wings, not one that flapped its wings or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over against the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting up him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame, and the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of the forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. Okay. Woe to Assyria, the text starts. We have seen this same word woe used 6 times in chapter 5. It was used in chapter 10, verse 1, this context. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions. There have been woes pronounced everywhere, but they have been against Judah, against God's people. Here, this woe is announced against Assyria. Assyria is spoken of, the rod of God's anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. God's anger, God's indignation is stressed through the Assyrians. Now, these words, staff and rod, are going to be used together, the same Hebrew words, in verse 15 and in verse 24. And one of those words will be used in 11:4 to talk about the one who will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. But God is angry with Judah. He is using Assyria as a rod and staff in his hand to accomplish his judgment. He says in verse 6, I will send it against a godless nation. God is the one in control. God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one who is sending them against a godless nation. It is amazing that Judah is described as godless and Assyria is pictured as judging them. However godless Judah was, Assyria was more godless. But sometimes God raises up a wicked nation, a more wicked nation, to judge a less wicked one. We see Habakkuk wrestling with that. But I send it against a godless nation, commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty, to seize prey. Remember when Isaiah was told to take a tablet and write on it, and he wrote, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Some of your versions have he wrote Mahara Shalahashbaz, and he names his child Mahara Shalahashbaz. Beautiful name for a child. But that name means swift to the booty, speedy to the prey. My point is, verse 6 of chapter 10 picks up part of those names, to capture booty and to seize plunder. It's picking up part of that name, Mahara Shala Hashbaz. But there's a difference. In 8:1 and 8:3, the judgment was to come against Aram and Israel. In 10:6, the judgment is coming against Judah. That God is using Assyria to capture booty, to seize plunder here against Judah, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. This chapter emphasizes God's sovereignty, but it also emphasizes human freedom. And the amazing thing to see is how these interact. Because while God is using Assyria to judge a godless nation, is using them as the rod of his anger, verse 7 says plainly, it does not so intend, nor does it plan in its heart. That's not a serious purpose. That's not a serious purpose. A serious purpose, they are going forth on an effort to conquer, to demolish, to destroy, this text says, all nations or many nations. That's their purpose. God's purpose is to use them for judgment. Their purpose is to promote and to exalt themselves so that they are rulers over everyone. And then, as Isaiah does sometimes, he begins quoting, he quotes the enemy. For it says, he says, my princes are kings. They conquered other nations. They often set one from their people over other nations. My princes are made kings over other people, over other nations. Are not my princes all kings? And then he lists some of the areas which he has conquered. You notice in verse 9, six cities are mentioned. Six cities are mentioned. They are not mentioned chronologically from in the order that they were conquered. It's closer to being geographical, where he begins dealing with cities farthest away from Judah and Jerusalem. And each time with the two cities he mentions, he draws nearer to them. Calno, Carchemish, Hamath, Arpad, and then Samaria and Damascus. He keeps drawing the circle closer and tighter to Judah and Jerusalem. And the king of Assyria says, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose graven images are greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall not I do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? In Isaiah 36 and 37, we're going to find the Assyrians outside the walls of Jerusalem. And a lot of the events in this chapter are going to be lived out there, are going to be recorded there. But one of the things that the king of Assyria does, he taunts Judah. And he says, do not think your God is going to deliver you. All these other nations have said the same thing. All these other nations have said them. Where are the gods of Hamath? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Where are the gods of these people? These people all thought their gods were going to deliver them. Why do you think your God is going to deliver you? Well, Isaiah takes this letter that Sennacherib has written, mocking God, and he reads it in the temple of the Lord, before the Lord. And he says, Lord, it's true. The kings of Assyria have conquered other nations and have thrown their gods in the fire. But deliver us, O Lord, to show that you alone are God of all the earth. The fact that Assyria conquered other cities, larger cities, stronger cities, cities with more gods, doesn't that show when they couldn't conquer smaller Jerusalem, less impressive idols, when they couldn't conquer her? Doesn't that show there's something unique about Jerusalem's God? So what we see in verses 5 through 11 is God's intent versus Assyria's intent. Now, look at your text. Do you notice verse 12 in most of your versions is going to look a little bit different? It's going to look a little bit different in how it is set on the page, because verses 5 through 11 and verses 13 through 19 are set off as poetry, but verse 12 isn't. Verse 12 is the only passage that seems to be in prose. And some have said that verse 12 is a good summary of this entire section. Again, it reads, so it will be when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. When God is finished using Assyria to judge Jerusalem and to judge Judah, then God's going to punish Assyria. Now, what is the fundamental sin that he states here of Assyria? There are plenty, but what is the fundamental sin that he mentions here, Bob?
What he mentions there is that the king is taking the credit.
Okay.
For the destruction, and it was God that was behind him, allowing him to do so.
Okay. As it says in verse 12, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Syria. His arrogance or pride, yes. And his arrogance or pride, as Bob stated, has been expressed in verses 7 through 9, and it's going to be expressed further. It's going to be expressed further in verses 13 and 14. I counted that in verse 13, the possessive pronoun my is used twice in the New American Standard, and the person in I is used three times. It's in verse 14, the I is a separate personal pronoun. In the Hebrew, in verse 13, that's not the case. But he uses I four times. He uses my two times. Now, listen to what he says. By the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this. For I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of peoples. The ancient Near Eastern, this book deals with ancient Near Eastern text related to the Old Testament. Things that archaeologists have found, that have been translated from the various languages that record what these kings said. There have been quite a number of inscriptions of Assyrian kings that have been found. And here is one of them. Now, what I'm trying to show is the things the Assyrian kings said that have been recorded in their inscriptions and unearthed by archaeologists are the same kind of things that Isaiah attributes to them. Listen, I am Shalmaneser, the legitimate king, the king of the world, the king without rival, the great dragon, the only power within the four realms of the earth, overlord of all the princes, who has smashed all his enemies as if they were earthenware. The strong man, unsparing, who shows no mercy in battle. That was the humble Shalmaneser. And other Assyrian kings say the same kind of thing. And so you see, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this. I did this. No, you didn't. God did it. You're only an instrument.
Well, I guess you just said it. I was about to say he's just about putting himself on par with God in making these declarations. And it's like, it reminds me of when in Job where he says, do you know when the deer calves, or I set the seas and things of that nature, that where God talks about how he set up the world, and in Genesis and things of that nature. And he's saying things on par with that. And it's almost funny that he would even dare to say that, but it shows how full of himself and how much he thinks of himself and how arrogant he is.
Pride is ultimately, like Lloyd said, putting ourselves in God's place. Putting ourselves in God's place. And when we get to Isaiah 14, Lloyd, we are going to see that too. I mean, all these powerful leaders, that will be the king of Babylon, are exalting and promoting themselves and putting themselves in the place of God. But you don't have to be a leader to do it. I mean, but common people do. You know, we talk about self-made people, self-made millionaires. Now, I understand part of what they're saying is they didn't inherit wealth. But who is a self-made millionaire? God says in Deuteronomy 8, when you come into a land that has houses you didn't build and vineyards you didn't plant, remember that I am the one who gave you the ability to get wealth. Everything you have that I have, everything we enjoy, every peaceful moment, every possession, every good friend, every brother in Christ is a blessing of God. We are not self-made. And this is why. If we want a real antidote to apostasy, it is to give thanks for everything. So Romans 1 says it's one of the first steps away from God in that they did not honor God or give Him thanks. If that is a step away from God, a step to God is to be conscious that everything that we have is His blessing. And let's not imitate. I mean, we have history now, and we read those words. And like Lloyd said, we read these words, and how foolish for people to exalt themselves in the place of God. And I think to some degree, that is a temptation for everyone that has success in a particular area. But in verse 14, he continues this. My hand has reached to the riches of the people like an end. He pictures all the nations and it's amazing the illustrations these prophets use. But all the nations are like abandoned eggs in a nest, and he gathers them up with no protest, with no one flapping its wings or opening its beak. It has been easy for him. But Isaiah 37 will later say, it has been easy. It has been easy because God made them weak. But Assyria, in verse 15, is like the axe boasting over the one who chops it. Who is the driving force? What is the driving force? Is it the axe? Or is it the person who wields the axe? Is it the person who drives the spike in the railroad? Is he the one that's stronger? Or is the hammer the stronger one? All of this, he's showing Assyria's foolishness, the foolishness of their self-promotion. The axe is boasting, and the saw is boasting, like it was the one who accomplished all of this. Now, there are a couple of other passages. Let me encourage you to write down either beside of verse 5 or beside verse 15, Jeremiah 51 verse 20, Jeremiah 51 verse 20, Jeremiah 50 and verse 23, Jeremiah 51, 20, Jeremiah 50 verse 23. Now those passages are speaking of Babylon, not Assyria, as this passage is, but it is the same principle. Jeremiah 51, 20 speaks of Babylon as a war club that God has used to judge the nations. Jeremiah 50, 23 speaks of Babylon as a hammer that God has used to judge the nations. But it is God who is wielding the hammer. God is the real source of power, not the hammer itself, not the weapons of war, not the axe, not the saw. And Assyria is boasting as if they were the ones that were accomplishing it all. Maybe you have seen people in life who, from the time they were young, everything seems to fall magically in place. They are dominant in all their athletic events. They are doing great in school. They are excelling in that. Everybody flocks to them. Everybody wants to know them, to touch them, to talk about them, to talk about them as their friend. How many times does that destroy those people? Now, I've seen some it didn't. I can think of one that I went to high school with was a year older than me, who could be described in all those ways, and it didn't destroy him. But most people, it does. I could point to a lot of them it did. But that's Assyria on a national scale. And God pictures his judgment in verses 16 through 19 with two illustrations. One, he pictures himself, the Lord, the God of hosts, as sending a wasting disease among the strong warriors of Assyria. And we'll see some of that in Isaiah 37. So one illustration, God's judgment on Assyria is going to be like sending a wasting disease among his strongest soldiers. It is also pictured as a God being a fire, God being a flame, and God burning down the forest of Assyria. That illustration is also used in verses 16 through 19. The trees left of this Assyrian forest are going to be so few, that a little child could number them. Look at the end of verse 17. Or let's read all of verse 17. The light of Israel will become a fire, the Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. Now, Josh, I'm putting you on the spot here. When you read that single day, what does that make you think about? Now, I may single you out because you helped teach a book that had that expression, but what does that remind you of?
I don't like being on the spot.
Okay. Well, but you, in fairness, you did not teach this section, okay? Okay, we'll give you this break. But Revelation 18, remember the city was going to fall in a single day and even a single hour? A single hour that will say, how has this mighty city fallen? How has this mighty city fallen? And the reason I remember it so well, Josh, is because I taught that chapter. So, but this is the same kind of thing. And what happens to Babylon the Great in Revelation is the same kind of thing that happens to Assyria in the Old Testament, to historical Babylon in the Old Testament. Same kind of thing. Now, in verses 5 through 19, were there any questions? With a no, I could have gone over some of those passages more thoroughly. Any questions you have there? Tony? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in like you said, that's the point of seven, where God tells Judah, don't join Israel and Aram, don't join their alliance against Assyria, but don't send to Assyria for help. Because if you send to them to help, they will do you more harm than good. And this is the playing out of that. That they are, he is saying, they are going to do you more harm than good. But after I've used them to judge you, I'm going to judge them. But that's a good connection to make with chapter 7, because this does fit a theme, and he keeps coming back. And I'll tell you something else, and I don't want to right now say a whole lot about this, but it's fascinating to me in 10:19 that he mentions a child counting those trees of the forest. Is that just another illustration of a child being so few that a child who can't count high can count the numbers of the trees left? Or does that child connect with a child will be born to us and a son will be given in Isaiah 9, verse 6? One reason I don't want to talk about it much, because I don't know. But it's just something to think about. And we will again see a little child appear in the picture in 11. We may try to draw them together when we get there. Vicki? Yes. Very good, very good. The word in Psalm 23, and I'm glad you pointed that out, Vicki, because I had that in my notes and didn't mention it. The word rod is the same Hebrew word used in Psalm 23 and verse 4. I think the word staff is a different Hebrew word, but Psalm 23, the rod that brings comfort in Isaiah 10 brings judgment. And that's what Vicki is stating. It's a very good observation. The rod that brings comfort, the rod that brought comfort in Psalm 23 is the rod that brought judgment. So we're all deciding, how's God going to use that rod? By whether we make our intentions align with his. Assyria didn't. Now, still tying with pulling all this together, as Tony was talking about from 7 to 12, look at verses 20 through 23. It will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck him, but they will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And through your people, O Israel, be like the sand on the sea. Only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of his land. Okay, verse 20. It'll come about in that day. And in that day is a phrase that we're going to read a lot in sections 10 through 12, chapters 10 through 12. It'll come about the remnant of Israel. The word remnant's going to be used often. Seems like there was something in the book that meant a remnant will return. Can you remember what it was? Remember, Isaiah told, bring your son, Sher Jessub, or Sher Jessub. And his name means 7-3, a remnant will return. So the play on that name comes back up. It'll be in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of Judah who have escaped will never again rely on those who struck him. Now, I want you to think about the foolishness of Judah in this. We talked in Isaiah 7 and 8 about 2 Kings 16 and how Ahaz in 2 Kings 16 sends the king of Assyria and says, you are my father. I am your son. I am your servant. Save me. Save me from this crisis. Instead of putting his trust in the Lord, he puts his trust in Assyria. God has always shown himself dependable. The king of Assyria has always shown himself unreliable. And always, however we view it, unbelief is absolutely illogical and foolish. And we can see it in this illustration. But we have to understand our trust is ultimately in the Lord. And he says, you'll never again rely on Assyria. Later, God's going to judge Egypt so that they'll never rely on Egypt. And that's in Ezekiel 29. But you're going to rely on the Lord. So trials and difficulties are for the purpose of leading us to trust in him. God is teaching his people to put their trust in him. Now, there's several things I want to say. Also, look at verse 21. He says, the remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. The phrase, the mighty God, was used together in Isaiah 9 in verse 6. His name, that child's name, I'm picking up in the middle of verse 6 of Isaiah 9. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So this picks up on the name of children that have been introduced in this section, Sher Jessub, and the child of Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Though Israel be like the sand of the sea, and you remember the promises to Abraham, I'm going to multiply your descendants like the sand on the sea. He says, only a remnant will return. Now, I don't think this is talking about a captivity. This is talking about a remnant that will survive the destruction of Jerusalem in 701. You see that language used in Isaiah 37, verses 30 through 32. Isaiah 37, verses 30 through 32. Now, look at your Bibles beside of verses 21 and 22. Do any of you have a footnote to New Testament passages? What passage do you have as a footnote there? Okay, Romans 9, and is it 27 through 29? 27, 28. Okay. Paul's argument in Romans 9 to 11, the question is, if Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, why did so many Jews reject him? And why are so many Gentiles following him? That's Paul's question he's answering in Romans 9 through 11. And he quotes this passage of Scripture. He is showing that what is happening right now in New Testament times, Paul is saying, is something that has always happened with his people throughout history. That there is a remnant. There is a remnant who trust in him. Though Israel be like the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will return. And so the very fact that many Jews have rejected Jesus as a promised Messiah, Paul says, does not mean he can't be the Messiah. It is consistent with what has happened throughout all history to God's people. But the remnant will survive. The Bible says the complete destruction will come from the Lord. Let's go to verse 24, which is closely connected. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian, who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him, like the slaughter of Midian of the rock of Oreb, and like the staff, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. So God is presently using Assyria to strike Judah with the rod. The terms rod and staff used in verse 5, used in verse 15, are used in verse 24. They're striking you with the rod and staff just like Egypt did, but don't fear them, because my indignation against you is going to be over. Remember in chapter 9, 8 to chapter 10, verse 14, God said his anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out, but in a little while, God's anger will be satisfied against his sinful people, and he will turn to the destruction of Assyria. And the Lord of hosts, and notice how often God is called the Lord God of hosts, the God of hosts, the Lord of hosts throughout this section. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. There, it seems to me, now all the prophets do this, but no prophets do this more than Isaiah and Hosea. They refer to historical events within the nation to illustrate what they are emphasizing. Here, in 10:24, he says, they are striking you like Egypt. So he compares suffering at the hands of Assyria to suffering at the hands of Egypt. But also in verse 26, there it is not suffering that he's using as a picture, but he is emphasizing deliverance. And he uses two illustrations. He uses the illustration of Israel in the days of Oreb and Zeb. You read about them in Judges 7, but this is the deliverance that Gideon brings from the Midianites. Now, that illustration was used before in 9 verse 4, and now it's used again in 10:26. You remember in that battle, Gideon's told you have too many warriors. And he sends everybody that's afraid home. And then he takes 300 from those and goes out and fights the Midianites. And God's going to give you a victory like he gave to Israel in the days of Gideon and the Midianites. And you're going to lift up the staff. And he talks about deliverance from Egypt. And we remember when Moses lifted up his staff, the sea divided And Israel crossed over on dry land. The point, he is, in the midst of his preaching and writing, he is invoking these Old Testament illustrations and shows us the God of the Exodus and the God of Gideon is alive and well. And he is bringing great deliverance. And he says, in that day, in verse 27, he's going to break, his burden will be removed, his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. The idea of a yoke, which was also used in chapter 9, verse 4, you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, was often used for enemies like Assyria that oppressed and mistreated God's people. I'm going to break their yoke. They're not going to be able to mistreat you and abuse you. And all these deliverances ultimately foreshadow the greatest deliverance. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Deliverance from Assyria, deliverance from Babylon, deliverance from Egypt. All of these ultimately foreshadow the ultimate deliverance from sin. Now, in verses 28 through 34, what you have is 12 cities that are mentioned. These 12 cities, and we can identify about 8 to 10 of them as where they were, basically. These cities would be cities near Jerusalem. These were Judean cities near Jerusalem. And again, the picture is Assyria is closing in. He will come against Aeth. He will pass through Migron. At Michmash, he deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry out with your voice, O daughter of Gallim. Pay attention, Laish and wretched Anathoth. Madmanah has fled. The inhabitants of Gabim have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Verse 32 shows us what really, from God's perspective, lies behind the Assyrian attack on Jerusalem. We have seen God is using them for judgment, but Assyria's attitude is he is shaking his fist at Jerusalem, and particularly the temple of God, shaking his fist. Now, look right before this. It mentions Nob. Nob, outside of this text, is only mentioned 5 times in the Old Testament. 4 of them occur in whose day, in what context? Oh, no. 4 of them occur, remember the days that Saul accused the priest of Nob of siding with David and killed the priest of Nob? The same kind of attitude maybe that characterized Saul characterizes the king of Assyria. I want to ask you a question as we close, as we do this quickly. 33 and 34 talk about God cutting down the mighty trees of a forest. Sometimes that's a picture of judgment. Daniel 4, Ezekiel 31, even in Isaiah 2, 12 through 17. Is this God cutting down Judah? Is Judah the tree that's cut down, or is Assyria the one that's cut down? I kind of lean toward Assyria because it talks about verse 32, he will halt at Nob. But let's read them, and we'll say probably a little bit more about this Wednesday. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Okay, I think that's a reference to Assyria, just like he's used a picture of a forest fire burning in 16 through 19. I think now he's using Assyria as a mighty tree that is going to grow up or be cut down. But I want you to notice when we begin Wednesday night how God's going to cause a shoot to come up from Jesse. I apologize. I'm rushing here at the end. Let's do our verse again in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. I don't know if y'all noticed it in today. Of course, today's a big day. Most of us celebrate it just on our own and not religiously, but it's Groundhog's Day. And so it's a new month. It's February. And we got a new verse too, but we don't want to lose the one we have. Galatians 2:20 is our verse this month. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, by the end of the year, I don't know how short our classes will be because we'll be quoting all 12, okay? So, but thank you. God bless.